Well, there's two places in your Bibles that I would like you to turn to, and if you're skilled enough, you might be able to actually turn to both places at the same time, but I doubt it. One is Acts chapter 27, and we're going to cover the entire chapter concerning the shipwreck that Paul underwent. It was one of several shipwrecks that he had been through. We don't have all of them recorded for us, but we know from one of his epistles that he wrote that he had already suffered several shipwrecks before this one. This one was the most notable of them all, probably. And it was during the journey or the voyage from Caesarea, where he had just stood before Herod Agrippa, to Rome, because he had appealed to Caesar. And so he's on his way to Rome. And during that trip, he encounters and experiences, along with the rest of the passengers of the ship, a tremendous storm and a terrible shipwreck, although no lives were lost by the mercy of God. But the other place in the Bible I would like you to turn to, and it may not be in your Bible, I'm not referring to the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, but in some of your Bibles, in the very back, you might have a map. I made a copy of mine right here. And in the back of my Bible, it's the very last map, and it's entitled Paul's Third Missionary Journey and His Voyage to Rome. And I thought about making a copy of it, a slide of it, to put it behind me, but then I thought, no, I don't think the preaching hour should be devoted to anything visual. We should be as conservative as possible and keep this a word-oriented service. And so I don't have a visual behind me, and I don't have a laser to print or to point at all the various places. But if you do have a map of the Mediterranean and Paul's journey and voyage to Rome, sometimes they put all of his journeys together on one map, and they have lines with different dots and so on to depict between his first, second, and third journeys and his voyage to Rome. If you do have one of those, it would be helpful because you can see where the various places are that Luke mentions in great detail in Acts chapter 27. My question, and of course I know that Luke chapter 27, Acts chapter 27, like the rest of Acts, is inspired scripture. But I would like to know that how in the world Luke was able to record with such detail while the boat is going like this and they're fighting off the waves and the billows and trying to keep the ship together, how in the world he was able to do that. But of course, if he did it after the fact, it was by the aid of the Spirit of God, who of course inspired these words. Some of the most intriguing stories that you could ever want to read about or see depicted in a movie are the stories of shipwrecks, epic tales like the Odyssey by Homer, where Odysseus's shipwreck takes place, and he ends up floating to shore by a piece of driftwood or wood from the ship itself. We can think of Shakespeare's comedy Twelfth Night, in which Viola is cast ashore by shipwreck in a strange country. Or we can think of one of my favorites, Robinson Crusoe, wonderful story by Daniel Defoe. It's been greatly edited. All the Christianity's been edited out of it if you see the movie of it. So I recommend you read the book instead. But it's about a prodigal son who flees home from good Christian parents to pursue a fortune. And he thinks that fortune is going to be found by becoming a seafarer. He goes out on a ship, and they experience shipwreck, and all of his gold and all of his treasure that he had been collecting on the ship had to be thrown overboard, because when it gets right down to it, if you have a choice of keeping your gold and losing your life with it, or saving your life by getting rid of your gold, which are you going to choose? Well, he chose life. He was the only survivor of the shipwreck, and in God's providence, he was able to also find a Bible. And it was through reading the pages of the Bible on that deserted island that he was converted And he also evangelized a native that he named Friday, his friend Friday. And then some of you might remember reading Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift. He's in a shipwreck and he wakes up surrounded by tiny people, Lilliputians. There's the story by Robert Louis Stevenson called Kidnapped. It's also got a great shipwreck scene in it. And then there's Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur has a shipwreck scene in it as well. And it was through that shipwreck story that Judah Ben-Hur was able to become a friend of a very important Roman officer or a Roman politician. And that's how he was catapulted to fame and to wealth and to notoriety. All of those are great stories. I love them all. You tell me about a shipwreck story, I'll read it. But I want to say that Acts 27 is better than all of them. And better for two reasons. Number one, it's better because the Holy Spirit inspired these words, so we know that it's accurate. But it's better because it actually happened. Everything that I've just described for you, Robinson Crusoe, Odyssey, Gulliver's Travels, they're all legends and they're all fiction. What we're reading here is actually true. Now, those fictional things can help us. I think the Ben-Hur scene is very similar to what we see here in terms of how people actually were able to survive a shipwreck. I think it's helpful. They're all helpful because it shows us the tempest and the turmoil and the fear and the darkness that can occur in a storm where a ship is foundering about trying to stay afloat. The ship might be compromised here and there, breaking apart. The sailors are doing their best to try to keep the rigging together and trying to in some way direct the ship in a certain way, but often to no avail. You can see with your eyes and with your imagination when you look at these fictional novels the kinds of things that we read about here in Acts chapter 27. So if you've ever read a shipwreck story or ever seen a shipwreck movie, try to picture in your mind some of those things, because it will help you understand what was going on here in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 has lessons for us. And I'm going to give you seven lessons at the end. But before we do that, and without reading the entire chapter, I'll read select portions of it. I want to explain the text to you by using 7 points. These 7 points all start with the letter C. So I thought it would appropriate to be for this message to be called Sailing the Seven Seas with Paul. We have 7 C words, and they all explain the story, not necessarily in the exact order in which it happened, but I think it'll all come together for you. If you've got a map, be very helpful. If maybe someone next to you can share one with you. If you don't have one, that would be helpful too. And you'll see exactly where the ships went. Now, Paul is on his way to Rome. He appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he must go. Evidently, there was no reneging. Paul didn't want to renege anyway. Why didn't he want to say, oh, I'm sorry, I really don't want to appeal to Caesar after all? Since Agrippa found me innocent, Festus found me innocent, Felix found me innocent, the tribune Lysias Claudius found me innocent, I don't want to appeal to Caesar after all. No, he wanted to appeal to Caesar, first of all, because Christ promised him in a vision, you remember, 2 years earlier, that he would go to Rome and that he would be useful and proclaim the gospel there. And secondly, he knew that if he were set free, the Jews would lynch him. They were ready to kill him. So he was actually safer in this shipwreck than he would have been had he been released and allowed to walk freely in the streets of Caesarea or on the road to Jerusalem, which is a very strange irony, isn't it? Sometimes trials that come into our lives are the places that are the most safe for us to be. Little do we know the dangers that are outside. If our lives weren't filled with trials or afflictions or hindrances of one kind or another, who knows what dangers, spiritual dangers, we would find ourselves in. Okay, so let's look at this passage with 7 points. They all begin with C, and they all have to do with Paul, and then we'll make 7 applications. The first letter C word is his companions, his companions. Notice in verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Do you see that word we there? When it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Why does it say we? Because Luke is there. This is one of the 3 major places in the book of Acts where Luke is actually with Paul. So Paul and Luke, we know, are together. Luke, probably from his own money, paid for a ticket to be on this particular boat, at least, we know he was with him the whole time, but this particular boat, which left Caesarea to go up north to the city of Sidon, Luke, out of his own money, paid for this trip. Now, back then, there weren't commercial ships. There were private ships that were trade ships or fishing ships. And these trade ships or fishing vessels would take on other passengers for a price and would take them to wherever they were already going to be going. Sort of like thumbing a ride, like we do today. Are you heading this way? Yes, okay, jump in and I'll take you as far as I can. But as soon as I get to this place, I'm going to have to dump you off because I'm not going the rest of the way. And that's sort of what happened here. They actually had to use 3 different ships to get to Italy. But Luke was not a prisoner. Luke came to be with Paul. And then we also find in verse 2 that there's another man, a Christian man, that is a companion of Paul. And his name is Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He was a convert under Paul's ministry from Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. Aristarchus is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, both in the book of Acts, but also in the book of Colossians. In fact, Paul mentions that Aristarchus was his fellow prisoner. And most commentators that I've read do not believe that Aristarchus was a literal prisoner, but that he had made himself a bondservant to Paul. He had indentured himself to Paul, as it were, thus allowing Paul, as a Roman citizen, to have his own personal slave while in prison. And that just shows you the devotion and the loyalty and the love that this man Aristarchus had for the Apostle Paul, tending to his needs. So his companions were basically Luke and Aristarchus, but we also know later on in this chapter that the total ship manifest consisted of 276 people, and that's a lot. And out of those 276 people, there were at least 3 Christians, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke. There was a commander. His name was Julius. We'll talk about him in a second. There was an owner of the ship. And there was a captain or a pilot of the ship. And then there were soldiers. The soldiers were there because there were prisoners on board. Paul was one of those prisoners. He was an honored prisoner, indeed. Favored prisoner, but a prisoner nonetheless. And there were other prisoners there that were on their way to Rome, either to be tried or executed. And there were also sailors. So you have prisoners, soldiers, sailors, and they needed the sailors, because without sailors, who's going to put the sail up? Who's going to take the sail down? Who's going to do all of the hoisting and everything else? And they had the owner, the pilot or the captain, and then the overseeing Roman official, the tribune or the centurion, as he's called, the commander, as well as the 3 Christian men. So those are his companions. Now, the second C word is his commander. Who was Paul's commander? Well, obvious, his master and commander was Jesus Christ ultimately. But on this ship, his name was Julius. We find that in verse 1. And in verse 3, we find something very interesting about this centurion named Julius. He was one of the top military men in the emperor's service. And he probably, I'm thinking, this is my guess, but I'm thinking he probably was there during the time when Paul appeared before Herod Agrippa. He was probably one of those top officials that were invited and probably heard Paul speak before Agrippa, because in verse 3 of this chapter, we find him giving special permission to Paul, showing special kindness and favor to Paul. How so? Well, when the ship took off from Caesarea, it went up, the first ship, it went up the coast just beyond the northern Israeli border to a city in Syria called Sidon, an ancient city, Tyre and Sidon. And when they got to Sidon, they had a layover. They had to wait for another vessel to get on board. So during the time of that layover, this man, Julius, allowed Paul to actually leave the ship or leave the port and go visit some of his Christian friends that were in Sidon. That was a very wonderful kindness shown to Paul. Now, a guard was probably sent with Paul, but nonetheless, it was a special privilege. Evidently, Paul had won this man over, at least in some sense of the word, because Julius showed respect to him for most of the voyage. Now, the third C word is the word carriers. His carriers, that is, his vessels, his ships. I've already told you, they had to use three separate ships to get to where they wanted to go. Because from Caesarea, which is in northern Palestine, there, northern Israel, all the way across the Mediterranean over to Italy, was a long, long way to go. And not every ship was heading directly. There was no direct flights, if you will, direct cruises from Caesarea all the way to Rome. So three ships were taken. The first one was a smaller vessel in Caesarea, and then they went up just a little bit. If you can have a map there, you can see they went north just a little bit to a place called Sidon. Okay, and then they had a layover. Then they boarded another ship in Sidon, and they went all the way above Cyprus, underneath modern-day Turkey, over to the little town called Myra, which is near Rhodes. If you see it, you have a map there. And then at Myra, they got on a really big ship. And that ship that they got on at Myra was the one that actually wrecked. It got caught in a storm, and then they had to beach it, and it was destroyed, but everyone was spared. That particular ship that they got on at Myra was a different kind of ship than normal. It was a grain ship from Alexandria. And Egypt was still the breadbasket of the world, and Caesar wanted his bread. And everyone knows that the Romans thrive on bread. And most of the wheat that they got to make their breads came from Egypt. And so Caesar would actually pay extra money to those tradesmen who were willing to undergo the risk of bringing these huge, rectangular, boxy kind of ark-looking vessels from Egypt or, from northern Africa all the way to Rome. The thing about those ships is that they weren't very manageable in bad weather because they didn't have a rudder. And in the back, instead of a rudder, it had two rather large oars sticking out from either side. And so it wasn't as manageable. Plus, it had one huge giant mast in the middle with a square leather sail so that if they found themselves in a storm, it would pretty much, there was not a whole lot you could do. You either could be tipped over by the wind and thus perish, or you take your sail down and thus have no control at all of the vessel, which is exactly what happened. So that was the particular ship they took there. So three different carriers, three different vessels, making connections so that they could get to the place where they were going. So eventually, when they got on that last ship, all of the Roman soldiers that were assigned to this were there. The sailors were there. Prisoners were there, equaling 276 people. Okay, the fourth C word is his course, Paul's course. I'm referring to the itinerary, as it were, the way in which the ships were directed. I trust you, since I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I trust that you would go home and read it for yourself. It's really intriguing, and there's something happening at every moment. In fact, I thought to myself, boy, I wish Cecil B. DeMille had made a movie of this, and Charlton Heston could play Paul. But the problem with Hollywood is they never get it right. They always mess around with the story, but this is a story you don't need to mess around with. It's full of wonderful things and suspense, and something's happening all the time if you read this story and you read between the lines as well. Well, the course was interesting because they took off from Caesarea. They had no problems getting to Sidon, but this was the time of year. It was getting very close to that time of year when sailing on the Mediterranean was not a good idea. And the sailors had a saying, especially amongst the Jews, that once Passover hits, don't go sailing anymore. And in this chapter, Passover is referred to as the fast, because it's actually the only Jewish celebration that involved fasting. And so once September, October comes, it's iffy about sailing on the Mediterranean because of all of the winter storms and the winds. And the winds can come at you at any angle, unpredictably. And by November, you weren't supposed to be on the water at all, especially if you're in this big, huge grain ship trying to get all the way across the Mediterranean. It was foolish. But this first ship went from Caesarea to Sidon without a problem. However, once they got on the second ship, their plan, if you have a map in front of you, was to go from Sidon underneath Cyprus, you see, and go through over to Crete and try to sail above Crete. That's what they wanted to do. And cut through there like that over to the area where it says Sicily. That's the boot tip of Italy. That's really what they wanted to do. That was the most direct route, and it would have been feasible at any other time of year. But, of course, the bad winds came. So when they went from Sidon, instead of going under Cyprus, a huge wind hit them coming from the west. So they had to divert. They had to actually go around Cyprus, over the top of Cyprus, to find shelter from the wind, because the wind was so strong. And so Luke says it's on the lee side of Cyprus, which means it's on the side where they can be sheltered from the wind. And so eventually they were able to make it to the city called Myra, but this wasn't really part of their plan. Well, Myra happened to be a port city where they were able to get on this grain ship. Now, the grain ship was cutting it close. To get to Italy from Myra, That was a hard thing to do, but at this time of the year, it was going to even be harder. But when they set out from Myra, they thought that they would go through all those little islands in there with ease and be able to cut through and go over to Italy without a problem. But the wind was so strong coming through that particular canal area that it took them a really long time to go a very short way. And so they had to actually take a break. And they took a break at one of the little islands in there. And then when they set out again, they thought, okay, we're going to try this again. But then all of a sudden, a huge wind from the west started blowing. And we're talking hurricane force winds. And I can't pronounce it, but the Greek word that Luke uses was a word that they used. It's translated nor'easter, northeaster. And some of our fishermen probably know what that means. It was a wind that came that basically made it impossible for them to be able to go over Crete. So they had to go under Crete. And they landed at a place called Fair Havens. Many commentators believe that this little tiny city called Lycia on Crete, the harbor called Fair Havens, was actually a misnomer. It was probably something that they did to attract visitors, when in reality it was not a very pleasant place to be. And we can think of other places like that. Hawaiian Gardens. It sounded so enchanting before I moved here until I actually saw it. But Fair Havens was not so fair. They got there and they had to anchor there because there was nowhere that they could go without being assaulted by the wind. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself, I'm sure. Something happened here. And I'm going to talk about a little bit more in just a minute. Paul told them, stay here. But the pilot of the ship and the owner of the ship and the centurion all wanted to get out of Fair Haven because they knew they had to spend the winter. They had waited too long. The winter had come. They're going to have to spend a couple of months at least, maybe more, at shore and wait for the weather to get better in the spring so that they could go and continue with their journey. So they knew they were going to have to spend the entire winter on Crete. But they didn't want to spend it at Fair Havens. It wasn't a big enough city. The sailors, the soldiers, they would probably all be very discontented. Maybe there was a concern about the food supply. Maybe it was just very dull and dreary, and they couldn't imagine spending winter there. So they had their eyes fixed on a city in Crete called Phoenix, which was only 40 miles away, right on the southern part of Crete, and it would continue to provide shelter from the wind on the lee side of Crete, and they thought this would be a good idea. Come on, it's only 40 miles. And Paul said, I advise you not to do this. So here's a prisoner, Paul, telling experienced pilot of the ship and the owner of the ship what to do. If you read chapter 27, it's very interesting. The real master and commander of this particular voyage was Paul, the apostle. He not only had experience that these men did not realize at the time, but he had the kind of experience that actually gives you hunches, you know, that intuition. This doesn't feel right. This is not all right. This is not good. Fair Havens, yep, terrible city, but we better stay here. It's not worth the risk. 40 miles up coast sounds simple, but it's not wise. But they didn't listen to him. Now, from this point on, they do listen to him, and they listen to every word he says. But they didn't listen to him at this point, and they decided, nope, we're going to lift our anchors and go to Phoenix. Well, by the time they got to Phoenix, they were crying, as the song says, a little bit, I think. Actually, they never got to Phoenix. If you're looking at a map, it looks like an easy little thing. Why can't they just go from Fair Haven to Phoenix? 40 miles, big deal, hug the coast. They never made it to Phoenix. Why? Well, because another huge wind, hurricane force wind, picked up just right in the middle of their little 40-mile journey and blew them out to sea. Now, you can see there's a huge open area of the Mediterranean just west of Crete there, and between Crete and Italy. And that's where they were for at least 2 weeks or more. They were lost at sea. And not only that, it says in the chapter that they did not see sunlight or moon or stars. That's how stormy it was. And back then they relied on the stars and the sun to direct them. This was before they had the instruments necessary to guide them into and compasses and so on. They had to rely on the stars. They were completely lost. They had no idea where they were. And the wind was jostling their ship so much that they actually had to somehow put ropes under and cinch them up all around the ship to keep it held together. They had to take the sail down because the sail was going to be against them. It was just going to tip them over. They probably had leaks going on, so they had to do repairs. The ship is going like this. Nobody had an appetite. For 14 days, nobody got a really good meal at all. Nobody wanted to eat. The Greek word that Luke uses in this chapter is that they had no appetite. And they didn't know where they were. In fact, they were afraid that they were going to run into what we would call modern-day Libya, which is on the northern coast of Africa, where there was a great graveyard of ships because of the rocks. They were afraid they were going to go that far south. They didn't know. And so this was what was happening during the course of this journey. And it got so bad that Luke says in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, I would take exception with Luke. I think there was at least one person on board that had hope. And who was that one person? Paul. Why? Because the Lord himself had promised him, you're going to make it to Rome, and I have a work for you to do at Rome. You're going to testify of me in Rome. So at least one person did not lose hope, but it appears that Luke did. It appears that all of the rest of the sailors and the soldiers and even the pilot himself and everyone else were thinking, we're done. This is it. We have no idea where we are. We're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. Interestingly enough, by the way, in verse 17, when Luke says that they had to lower the sails, the gear, and that they were driven along, that Greek word driven along, can you imagine a ship being driven by the winds and the waves? Well, that same Greek word is the word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1 when he speaks of how the holy men of God spoke as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. That's just a side note. But it shows you the divine sovereign superintendence of the Holy Spirit over the scriptures. But here it was the wind and the waves. Of course, God was in control of it all. Now, something happens at this point that's very encouraging, and so let's get on with that. Number five, the fifth C word is counsel, his counsel, Paul's counsel at this time. What did Paul say? He said, I told you so. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. So he couldn't resist the I told you so. And we might think, well, you know, that's a little bit uncouth for Paul to do that. You should never kick somebody while they're down. Of course, they know they should have listened to Paul. So why did he have to say it? Well, I think he said it because from now on, they need to listen to him. He was a very experienced traveler. He had traveled thousands and thousands of miles on sea. He had witnessed and experienced a lot. He was not one of those kind of Jonah types, sleeping in the belly of the ship, not paying attention. Wherever Paul was, he was all there. And he paid attention, and he knew what was going on. And you can see it clearly in this chapter, as we will. But he also had been in two or three shipwrecks already. He knew what he was talking about. And probably those men thought, what does this theologian, rabbi, preacher guy think to give us advice? And they learned quickly that he had something to say about seafaring. So they did listen to him. And his way of saying, I told you so, was so that they would listen to him from that point on. And it's a good thing because he had good counsel. He not only counseled them not to leave Crete, which they didn't listen to, but he also counseled them with encouraging words. Evidently, right when things seemed to be without hope, the Lord sent an angel to Paul and said certain words to Paul. And one of them was, Paul, you're going to make it. You're going to go to Rome. And I'm also granting you everyone on board, no one will lose a hair on their head. Everyone's going to make it through this. The ship will be lost, but no lives will be lost. And so he was able to report that to the people on board and encourage them. And he said, take heart. And as soon as he told them to take heart because of this great promise that he had received from God, they seemed to be encouraged. But then, boom, 14 straight days of nothing but darkness came upon them. That's interesting in itself, that right after the encouragement, they are plummeted into darkness for 14 days. But it was the promise that was given to Paul that gave him hope, and Paul, in some osmosis way, was able to encourage the others to not give up hope as well. Now, there was another way in which Paul counseled the whole thing. He said, after the 14 days were over and they started to hear the waves hitting the rocks, they thought, maybe we're close to land. And sure enough, they were, but they couldn't see it. It was too dark. He counseled all of them. He said, listen, we haven't had food, proper food, for 14 days. So listen to me, everybody. Let's eat. We need to eat something because tomorrow's a big day. If we're as close to land as it sounds like we are, we're going to need a lot of energy to do what we need to do to get off this ship and get to shore. So let's eat. So he counseled them to eat. Very practical. Who says that being heavenly minded means you're of no practical use? That's not true. And so they ate. That was another bit of counsel that he gave to them. And he blessed the bread and he broke it and he began to eat. And he was a testimony even in all of that, you see. And then the other thing that happened was that very same night after they had eaten, Paul, always aware of his circumstances, is looking and he sees some sailors sneaking away. They want to get on the dinghy, the lifeboat, and sneak off. They want to get off that ship before anyone else does. They don't care about anybody else. They only care about themselves. And so they go off, try to get the lifeboat detached so that they can leave and get out while the getting's good. Paul saw this happening and he reported it to the centurion. And he said, listen, and the soldiers too. And he said, those guys need to be stopped. If they leave this ship, we're all doomed. So the same Paul that's able to say, God has promised that no one will be lost, is the same Paul that can say, if those sailors leave this ship, we're doomed. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Because they needed the sailors to help them. So the sailors were apprehended. And just so it wouldn't happen again, they threw the lifeboat away. They just dumped it. And then we find something else happening. But all of this, you see, is building up respect for Paul. He is getting more and more respect from the pilot, from the owner, and especially the centurion. And so we find a little later, when it was time to get off the ship, everybody was jumping off. Some were swimming, some were grabbing floating pieces of wood. And the soldiers of Rome, if they lose a prisoner, they are humiliated and tortured and executed by Rome. That's how strict they were. And so what would Roman soldiers do if they had known that one of their prisoners had escaped? They would usually kill themselves, just like the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself. But instead, these Roman soldiers on board, you see, this could be a great movie. That's why I'm telling you, everything that happens is just something intriguing. These soldiers decide, no, we're not going to kill ourselves, actually. We're going to just simply kill all of our prisoners. Because they're trying to escape. They're jumping ship. So they pulled their swords and they're ready to kill all the prisoners. And one of those prisoners, of course, was Paul. And when this came to the attention of the centurion, he immediately told all the centurion or all the soldiers, put your swords away. No one's getting killed. And the text tells us that the reason he did this was to save Paul. So all of the prisoners were saved because of Paul, because of this man's respect for him. Interesting how the providence of God worked. Well, in the sixth place, we see another C word, his compassion. Paul was compassionate. Compassionate not only in the sense that he cared about the crew, he cared about all the passengers and making sure everybody got something to eat, but you'll notice in verses 21 through 26 these words. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold,'" notice these words, "'God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Did you see that phrase? God has granted you all those who sail with you. That is the language of answered prayer. Paul is being told by the angel, God is answering your prayers, Paul. He's giving you what you've asked for. What has Paul asked for? Paul has been praying that all the lives on that ship would be spared. It was because of Paul's prayer and intercession that those people on board were spared their lives. Do you see the importance of prayer, the significance and role of prayer and the purposes of God? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But in that prayer, we see compassion and care. We don't find Paul down in the bottom of the ship, all in the crash position, praying for himself, feeling sorry for himself, doubting God, having a pity party. No, we find him spread out before the Lord, praying for others, because he's not worried about himself. He has faith in the promise of God. He will appear in Rome before the Caesar. But he prays for the rest. He cares for them. He loves them. He wasn't just praying for Luke and Aristarchus. And God granted his request. And then lastly, the seventh C word is his comfort, Paul's comfort. Where did it come from? This comfort that he had, this peace of mind, this confidence, this ability, basically, that rose above everyone else on the ship to take control of the situation. He was able to take control of the situation because he knew that God was in control of the situation. And he even says in the verses that we've just read, that one of the things he found to be comforting is he said, "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." I belong to God. It's an interesting way of putting it. God is my owner. Not just because he's my creator, but his son died for me. I'm precious in God's sight. I belong to him. I'm one of his possessions. And that brings me great comfort in knowing that no matter what happens in life or death, I belong to him and my soul is safe. And his comfort is also from the fact that he says, this is the God whom I worship, I serve. When Jonah got on a boat and the storm came, it was because Jonah wasn't serving God, wasn't worshiping God, was fleeing from God. But Paul had the benefit and the comfort of a good conscience, because he knew this storm was not the result of his disobedience, but of his service to his king. And he also had comfort from the fact that he had faith in God who had promised. And God keeps his word. All right, in the time that remains, let's just apply this very quickly. First of all, and I think you will probably expect these, we must not expect smooth sailing through life. All right, that's obvious, okay? You could have guessed that application. Don't expect smooth sailing. If anyone should have expected it, you'd think it would have been Paul. He'd been through so much already. And he's an apostle, after all. But even apostles are not exempt. Even exemplary saints in the way of duty are not exempt from terrible trials and afflictions and storms and dark times. Don't expect smooth sailing. Christ promised tribulation in this life. Don't think some strange thing is happening. Secondly, we must not expect miracles when means can be used. Don't expect miracles when means can be used. The promise for Paul to get to Rome was sure, but God also expected Paul to use the means. He had to go on a boat. There was not going to be any beam me up, Scotty, and take me to Rome kind of thing going on. Philip, the way he was transported to the Ethiopian eunuch, that didn't happen. And it normally doesn't happen. Didn't happen then. Means. Okay. All right. We're going to survive, but we need to eat food for our bodies to be strong enough to survive. Means. We need to exercise wisdom. This is not a good time to leave Crete, guys. We're going to regret it. And they did. We need those sailors. If they're trying to escape, we're not going to get off the ship. We need to use means, you see. Over and over again, we see this in this chapter. Paul is not one of those marijuana-type guys who everything's just copacetic. Everything's just wonderful. God promised, I don't have to do anything. He wasn't that kind of Christian, and neither should we be. Thirdly, faith is tried and more clearly shines in the darkness. Faith is tried and more clearly shines in the darkness. If you were to turn a light on in your living room during the day, it wouldn't seem very bright. But if you turned it on at night, it would seem much more bright. And that's the way faith is. Faith shines brighter in the darkness. And I know I'm using this metaphorically, but they for 14 days were in the dark, complete and utter dark. But hope was kept alive through faith. Which leads me to say in the fourth place that God often uses the brightness of our faith to light the way for others. Everyone else had given up hope. Paul hadn't. And Paul knew that somehow or other, the extra encouragement he received could be in some way influential on those in the ship. For he said twice to them, take heart. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Listen to what I have to say. God has made a promise. I believe it. Now you believe it too. Now I know this is not a spiritual song necessarily. It's a Motown song. It's called Lean on Me. But there's one line in it says, please swallow your pride. If I have faith, you need to borrow. And you know what? Sometimes things can get so dark and so down that we almost feel as if the only way our faith will survive is by borrowing from someone else's faith. And that's the way God has planned it. That's why we are brethren and sisters together. That's why we congregate together. We share mutually with one another. We help build each other's faith up. And someone's faith may be stronger than yours at any given time. And that's how we are strengthened in our own faith. Furthermore, if you find yourself in affliction and you find yourself in a storm of life, perhaps it's not all about you. Perhaps you should stop feeling sorry for yourself and start looking as to how you, in that dark time, can shine and encourage and build up the faith of others, just like Paul in this ship. Fifthly, our goal is not always God's goal. Our goal is not always God's goal. Our goal is this: I want to get out of this storm and I want to get to Rome. Get to Rome. We always want to get out, escape the storm, to get to where we're going. But Paul sees differently. We're object-oriented. We want to get to Rome. But God is even more interested in how we get there. We're always wanting to get to the end without having to go through the means to the end. And I know how that is, brethren, myself. I know how it is to go through health issues. And then one after the other after the other. And some of you even worse, I know. And I'm always thinking to myself, I just want to get to normal. I just want to be normal again. And eventually I had to realize there's no such thing as normal. Normal is always changing. And I seem like I always want to get beyond what's happening now. But it's what's happening now that's what's happening. That's what's important. That's what God is doing right now. And that's the work. God is not so much interested in us getting to where we want to go as a final destination. It's more about the voyage. It's more about what he's doing in the meantime, molding and shaping and disciplining us to where we get to where we ought to be. Two more. Sixth, the world owes much to the presence of Christians. The world owes much to the presence of Christians. Don't underestimate prayer. I'm not going to say the power of prayer because the power belongs to God. But prayer is the means by which God brings about his purposes. If Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared had there been but 10 righteous people, think about the application of that today. How many cities across the world are spared because of the presence of righteous people? How much salt and light influence is being exerted by Christians, thus preserving society to the benefit of all? And here we see Paul, one interceder, praying for the entire ship, and God grants him his request. Everyone survives because of Paul. And in a very large extent, we could say that this whole world continues to exist precisely because God's people are in it. And there are yet those to be converted whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. The reason the world even goes on is because of God's people. And then lastly, I close with this. The sovereignty of God should be a fundamental feature of our message to the world. The sovereignty of God should be a fundamental feature of our message to the world. When Paul stood up and proclaimed to them the promise of God, and he said, take heart, and he told them that nobody's going to die, and showed calmness in the storm, what was he really saying? He's saying God's in control. That's where his peace came from, and his confidence. Everyone's losing their head, losing hope, but not the man who believes in the sovereignty of God. The world needs to hear about a sovereign God. Don't let anyone ever tell you, oh, that whole thing about God predestinating and controlling all things, you're getting too big for your britches. That stuff you talk about in seminary, that stuff you talk about in the ivory towers, don't talk to me about some irrelevant doctrine about God's sovereignty. It has everything to do with everything. It's one of the most relevant things you can bring up. People want to know the reason of the hope that lies within you? Because I know God's in control. That's one thing of several you can say, but don't leave it out of your message. God's in control. Here's the bread we're supposed to eat. Get strong from this bread so we can work tomorrow. Where did this bread come from, everybody? Well, it came from Egypt. No, it came from God, and that's why I'm going to ask the blessing on it right now. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give thanks. God's in control. God is to be acknowledged. Yahweh reigns. Let the people rejoice. Yahweh reigns. Let the people tremble. Psalm 97, Psalm 99. It's a part of our effective wisdom and witness to speak of the sovereignty of God, even to pagan people like Paul was faced with. Now, brethren, if you believe in that, if you believe in a sovereign God who has made promises, maybe he hasn't promised you that you'll get to Rome and get to talk to Caesar. I'm sure he hasn't given you that promise. He's given you other promises that are just as sure. And you know that he's in control. And so whatever storms you're going through now, in the meantime, waiting for the fulfillment of those promises, you can have hope and you can have confidence. And you can be a light in this world that does not have hope. Please, if you say you believe in a sovereign God, in a God that doesn't lie, in a God that keeps his promises, please practice what you preach. And don't act like the world's coming to an end when you go through afflictions. Don't be a complainer. Don't be bitter. Be like Paul was on this ship. Be engaged. Don't have this dazed overlook and floating above it all as if nothing matters. It matters. But be confident that God is in control and the world will see a difference. And they may even ask you, what makes you tick? And then you bring to them the truth of your God and the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Though there are many unique things about it, we would not necessarily turn to it if we weren't going through this exposition, but we consider it in your providence, that we consider this passage and that we learn from it what we can. We ask that you would grant unto us good memories. We'd apply what we've heard. And that we would be like Paul. We want to be ultimately like Christ and be like Paul insofar as he was like him. And we would have that confidence and that hope even in the storms of life and the dark times. Grant us stronger faith. Help us during those times to shine brightly, not only for the sake of the world, but for the sake of our own dear brethren, who may be able to borrow some of that faith and some of that grace and strength for their own soul's good. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us be pilgrims, realizing that this world is not our home, and realizing that storms will come, but that there is a haven of rest, a haven that is not just fair, but is perfect and beyond even our comprehension. We look forward to that glory which is to be revealed. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.